I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of James, chapter 1. James chapter 1, read verses 19 through 25. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I ask that you would bless us this morning as we take up this word, as we take up it, just one part of it, one verse. And I pray that as we do so, that we would receive it with humility and that you would plant your word deeply within us, that we would be the people that you desire on the earth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I am continuing this morning, and will probably continue for a little bit, my intermittent series in the book of James. I preached through the book of James about a decade ago, and when I'm between new series, as I finished our series in John a few weeks ago, and I hope before long to start what will presumably be a fairly lengthy series in the book of Romans, I'm doing a little something in between. Gives me a chance to sort of get my ducks in a row before I start that new enterprise. So I'm returning to these, though I'm finding, because it has been a decade, I'm largely rewriting the sermons anyway, so it's, I don't know how efficient this is, but I love the book of James. I think it's very helpful, and it's a very practical book, though not simply practical, as some people tend to think of it. They think of it as a New Testament book of Proverbs with just some things to do, and there's a great deal of that. But it's not just that. Take this section that I've just read to you. I have read that section together because it works together, and the exhortation that stands out from it, I think, for most people is the part in the latter verses that I read to you about being not simply a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. That's the kind of practical language that James is most famous for. And Lord willing, we'll come to some of that. But before that, I want to focus just on the one verse, verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I want us to look at that verse this morning, but I want to start by looking at something else, a theological error. A theological error that goes by the name of preparationism. Preparationism, what is that? It's a theological error that teaches that there are things that a non-Christian, somebody who's not a believer, somebody who's not been born again, there are things that they should do or can do to prepare themselves for salvation, to almost, as it were, make themselves candidates for the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating them. It's an error with a lot of history, and it's an error that's easy to understand, very easy to understand, because very often there are things that we do that seem to lead to salvation. There are things that we tell those who are not saved. We say, do these things. We say, go to church. Why don't you pray? Why don't you read your Bible? We tell unbelievers to do those things, and very, very often in the history of the world, people do those things and they get saved. And so you can see it's very simple to say, aha, what we need to do is get ourselves ready, as it were, prepare ourselves for salvation. It's not exactly right. You're not preparing yourself for salvation. What you're doing when you pray or you go to church or you read the Bible, if you're not a Christian, is you're taking up the means of grace. You're taking up the things that God has appointed by which you're saved. And very often when you do that, when the non-Christian takes up the Bible or praying or going to church, and then they make a profession of faith and they're born again, very often what they themselves will say, looking back, is, I took up the Bible, I began to pray, and I began going to church. I now recognize it was the work of God in me compelling me to do those things. My interest in those things, my appetite for those things was God-born. It's very easy to understand why someone would make the error of thinking that it's the work of the unbeliever preparing themselves. It's very easy to understand why you would make that error, and then it's easy to see how that error gets compounded, and it has been compounded, so that people then go even further and they say, well, what an unbeliever needs to do to get saved is they need to begin to live uprightly. Live uprightly, live morally, clean up, quit fooling around with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and quit getting drunk, and quit doing this, and quit doing that. Do these good and righteous moral things. Make yourself an upright person, and you are even more so a candidate for salvation. Without much overstatement, I can say that's a disaster. That essentially all of the Bible and all good sound theology is against that very idea, that you would tell an unbeliever that the road to salvation is through their living uprightly. I'm all for living uprightly, but the last thing you want to tell somebody is that the way to salvation is by their good works, that they prepare themselves for salvation. If anything, the Bible testifies against that. It's not a great way to make a Christian. It's a great way to make a Pharisee. If anything, the Bible testifies and delights, if we can speak of personify the Bible delights in God saving those who are not living uprightly. I mean, think of the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Of the two sons, who was the one who is united with his father in a meaningful way at the end of the parable? The one in the pig pen, not the one living uprightly and doing all the rules. It was his very rule-keeping that made him think that all was well or should be well. You're like, okay, well, this is all fascinating, Pastor, but why are you going on and on about all this preparationism stuff? Because if you read verse 21 all by itself, shorn of context, you could certainly come to that conclusion. You could read that verse. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You could read that and you say, I think what James just said was, quit sinning and God will save you. No, that's not what James is not saying. Quit sinning and God will save you. That's not what he's saying. The simplest way to see that is just think about the context. Who is James writing to? James is writing to Christians. He's not writing to unbelievers, telling them how to get saved. He's writing to Christians. What is also helpful is to either remember or to understand for the first time that the Bible does not speak of salvation in simple, wooden terms. We think of, very often, people think of the Bible's word about salvation in a very simple, wooden way. You get saved. You're saved or you're not saved, which is true. You are saved or you're not saved. But that's not the simple way that the Bible uses the language of salvation. It uses it rather richly. And you can think of that in terms of the three basic tenses, past, present, and future. The Bible speaks of salvation in terms of past, present, and future. That is, it speaks of salvation in a past tense as something done, accomplished, entered into. You know, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. Or as he says to Titus, he saved us. It's a past tense, an accomplished act. It's that which has been done by Jesus for us, and you have entered into it, and it, you are saved. That is a way the Bible speaks of salvation. But it doesn't simply speak of it in those terms. It also uses present language. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the word of the cross is to those who are being saved the power of God. Or even more strikingly, he writes to the Philippians, a congregation that he loves and has great delight in, and he tells them to work out their salvation. He's not telling them to get saved. He's speaking to those who are saved, but telling them to work out their salvation. So there's a past use, a present use, and there's a future use. Peter speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed. He's looking to the future. Pretty sure Peter was saved. Pretty sure that Peter was writing to many people that were already saved, but he speaks of a salvation ready to be revealed. Paul in Romans 5, 9 and 10 speaks of those who are justified and adopted and said, and shall be saved. You shall be saved. How could you be justified and not saved? Well, you are saved. You're in a state of salvation, but there's a fullness of it. A future fullness. The point, when you think about salvation, the point is not to put a question mark over your salvation. The fact that we can speak of our salvation as past, present, and future in no way raises the doubt. If you're saved, you're saved. You're not going to get unsaved. It's not a thing that you enter in and out of. The point is to recognize the richness and the fullness of what it means to be saved. That it isn't simply a past event or simply a condition that you once entered into. It is the process and the path of the Christian life, the fullness of the Christian life. And as you're reading the Bible and you come to any passage that uses the word save or salvation or the like, you need to ask yourself, what specifically is being said here? What is the idea here? And as you are reading James, he's not telling people how to get saved. He's telling Christians how their salvation unfolds. You remember, he's writing to Christians that are in a difficult place. They're scattered, they're persecuted, they're suffering trials. They're in that difficult course of life, and he's seeking very much to encourage some and to recall others in their Christian lives. He's trying to tell them in many different ways what a Christian does and does not look like. So he's said things like earlier in the chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8, that a Christian isn't double-minded. Or later in the chapter, a Christian doesn't sin and then say, well, it's God's fault. He tempted me. Or as we considered last week, a Christian is quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. There are things that mark us. There is fruit that mark us. And the tricky thing about fruit is we can identify a tree by its fruit, but it's not actually the fruit that makes the tree that tree. And does an apple tree cease to be an apple tree after you've picked all the apples? It was an apple tree from the day it sent a shoot up out of the ground, wasn't it? I mean, when the seed first came out of the ground, it is an apple tree. And it's always an apple tree. And you know it's an apple tree. If you're stupid like me, I can't tell one tree from another unless it has apples on it. That kind of, you know, aha, it's not a banana tree. I can tell. But it's not actually the apples that constitute it as an apple tree. Apples are the fruit that come out of that kind of tree. Well, so it is. Christians are not Christians because of the fruit that we do, the things that we do. But that is the fruit that comes out of those who are Christians. The fruits identify us as those who are saved and are being saved. We're working out our salvation in fear and trembling, and those that will eternally be saved. It's not three different things. It's all part of the one thing. Well, this verse, verse 21, is describing those people. And the principal business of this verse in describing those who are saved is the two vital exhortations. Two vital exhortations. One negative, one positive. Consider those two exhortations before us. The negative exhortation. If you want fruit, you want a good crop. You want a good crop. What do? Well, you just go out into your field, you take a handful of seed, and you just hurl it out there, go back inside, and wait till the fall. You'll have an abundant crop. Says an idiot, of course. I mean, no. How would John Deere ever make a penny if it were that easy? Wouldn't we all be farmers if it were that easy to get a good crop? Of course that's not going to do. You've got to do all kinds of things before you ever put the seed in the ground. You've got to break the dirt up and loosen the soil and all the rest. And then after you put the seed in the ground, you're not done there. You're just getting started. And one of the chief things you've got to do is you've got to remove the competitors for that seed. That there are all kinds of other plants that want the nutrients in the ground, the natural nutrients and any nutrients that you may have added, any fertilizers alike. And so you've got to remove those things that are going to compete with your seed. And so James has a negative exhortation. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Some translations have put aside rampant wickedness, or put aside moral filth, or if you have an old King James, you have the marvelous little phrase, I think it's filthiness and the superfluity of naughtiness, which I think, if something can be exotically quaint, I think that phrase, the superfluity of naughtiness, is exotically quaint. But however you translate it, the idea is the sin, the moral corruption that clings, that entangles, to use the language of Hebrews, the sin that so easily entangles us, or the sin that we are at war with, to use Paul's language from Romans, that there's the thing that I want to do that I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do that I do, there's that warfare within us. James speaks here, put aside, much of James's letter, much that will come after this, is about fruit, about how we live, about how we obey, about what we do and don't do. This is the precursor. You got to do some pruning, some clearing, some removal. You got to get out there with the hoe. To use Paul's language, you have to put off, or Paul's language elsewhere, you've got to mortify. You got to use some Roundup, as it were. You got to mortify. What do you need to do? What do you got to put off? What is encompassed in filthiness and all that remains of wickedness? Well, anything and everything that feeds sin and denies the work of the Spirit. It's not the same for everyone, but it's true in everyone. Whatever those things are, in some places, it's things. There are things. To become practical, trash in your life. Some of us need to put away literal things. You need to put away the phone. You need to put away the computer, or put away the internet, or put away the porn, or put away the garbage, put away the filthy movies or television or whatever it is, the filthiness that remains, or the appetite for those things, or the covetousness, the catalogs or the whatever that just keep you greedy or despondent about the things you want or don't have or can't have or the like. There are things, there are literal objects in the lives of some activities or places that promote and provoke sin and depress the work of the Spirit. You know, some people can enjoy a glass of wine or a beer without a problem, and some people cannot. They have no self-control, so they need to put that thing away. Some people can get involved in a harmless hobby of one kind or another, and it's a thing they do once in a while, and it doesn't dominate their life, but other people become obsessive. And the only solution is to put it away. It's not for me to give you a list of any things. And it's not about the things. An iPhone is just a thing. It has no moral quality. The internet has no innate moral quality. It's how we use or abuse those things. And for some people, the answer is, just as with some people, they must never have any alcohol to speak of. Perhaps outside the Lord's Supper. And some people should probably just cut the cord. Get a flip phone if you can't control yourself. But the point isn't for me to tell you whether you know. You know just like I know. I know where my struggles are. I know exactly where my struggles are. I know exactly the things that provoke in me sin, just as you do. And James says, putting aside. Put it aside. It could be things. Sometimes it's people. Jesus uses the most radical language in the Bible. Hate. Hate your father. Hate your mother. Hate your brother. Hate your sister. Hate your children. He's not calling us to literally hate people. What he's saying is that if there's a person that is coming between you and the Lord, that person's got to go out of your life. There are friendships which are toxic friendships. They may be fun. You may have a good time with somebody, but afterwards you feel unclean. Then something's got to be done. You've either got to rework that friendship so that you elevate it, so that you elevate that other person. And if that's not possible, then you need to reroute your life. To avoid them, to lessen the context. It's not always easy. There are people that provoke in you anger or bitterness or lust or flirtation or whatever. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Whatever it is. I mean, at times we are entirely too theological. But Paul says, bad company corrupts good morals. Sounds like one of those nasty old Puritans, doesn't he? Bad company corrupts good morals. Well, it does. Real company, virtual company. Really, you could take the first category of things and the second category of people and put them together, and that's called Facebook. Maybe you just need to let it go. You know, You know if there are things or people. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. You might have to put aside things. You might have to put aside particular relationships or downplay those relationships. You can't end all relationships. I mean, if your boss is provoking you, well, you probably have to have a job. So you may want to look for another or look for another way to work with that boss. One of the things we need to put aside at times when we're putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness is we need to put aside ourselves, in a sense. Don't you know this experience, Christian, of crawling down inside yourself in a very unhelpful way? You know, there are things that provoke in us. We have memories, or we have grudges, or we have resentments, or we have wounds, we have hurts from things in the past, and sometimes we crawl down inside ourselves and we nurse those things. We dredge them up. They can be years old. And we think about how we were wronged, or we think about how we wish we hadn't, or we think about how we wish we had. We think about the road not taken and how it might have been. And we go on the internet, we find those old sad songs that we like so much that make us blue. We have arguments. I do this. I have arguments with people I have not seen or heard from in years, but in my head I can have an argument with them. And I get them good too. And it never makes me a great person afterwards. I never come out of that musing a better husband or a better father or a better pastor or a better person. Because I could feel that self-centeredness coming on, and I just fed it. And I thought about this and I thought about that. I didn't deny myself. And I didn't push back on those things. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Sin is like a fire. You can smell the smoke sometimes. We all know about a big fire and it destroys everything, but you can, very often, a fire, you can see it coming on. You can smell that smoke. You can see the first flame. And you can stamp it out at that point. If you will. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. How often do you weed a garden? Once? Twice? You weed a garden as long as you have the garden. As often as it needs it. Sometimes it needs it more than others. But as long as you have that garden, which is yourself, your own soul, your own Christian life, then you need to be constantly vigilant to put aside and put off and put to death that which impedes. There's a negative exhortation and there's a positive exhortation. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Receive the word implanted. What is the word implanted? That's the word of God. That is the word of God, the word that has life, the word that is read, and the word that is preached. You must receive the word implanted, the word of the gospel, the word of the scriptures. When it's read and when it's preached, you must receive it. In humility, receive the word. Let me give you two categories to think about, latitude and attitude. Latitude and attitude, shamelessly chosen because they rhyme. Latitude and attitude, that is the word latitude, shamelessly chosen because it rhymes with attitude. By latitude, I simply mean location, position, placement. You must be in the Word and under the Word. You must have a relationship with the Word. You must be in it and you must be under it. Echo some of the things we said last week, but echo them by citing a few verses. Paul says, this is a passage that preachers love. We love this passage, and we love to use this passage when we are ordaining new preachers. Paul says in Romans 10, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher?" We like that passage because the emphasis is the necessity of a preacher. But you know what is also necessary for a preacher? Someone to hear them preach. You know, armchair or barstool philosophers can debate all day whether if a tree falls in the woods and there's no one there to hear it, did it make a sound? Whatever. I can tell you this. If a preacher preaches a sermon and there's no one there to hear, he didn't actually preach. He just talked to himself. There need to be those who hear, and we need to be the people who are hearing. We need to be hearing. In humility, receive the word implanted. The author of Hebrews, struggling with his audience because of their immaturity, likens them to children. Says to them in Hebrews 5 that they can't handle solid food. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Because of practice. They have practiced receiving the word. They have practiced handling the word. How do you practice that? You practice it by being in the word and under the word. You know, very often as a preacher and elders get the question, very often somebody say, "Well, I have a friend who wants to know about such and such. They have a Bible question or a religious question. Can you recommend a book or an article or something?" And almost always our first question is, "Well, tell me about this person, you know. I mean, are they a child? Are they an adult? Are they a Christian? Are they not a Christian? What can they handle? Because I can hand you a book. But if you don't know the first thing about Jesus Christ or religion or the Bible, I could very easily just hand you a book that it might as well be written in Greek. You don't know what to do with it. You don't have any categories. You don't have any facility or any handholds to take hold of that material. We don't become mature. We don't become able if we don't practice. And we practice by receiving the word privately. We're in it. Publicly, we're under it as it's preached, as it's taught. You can't go to church every now and then and make much progress. It just doesn't work that way. We must be in and under the word. That's what I mean by latitude, our location, our proximity to the word. What about attitude? In humility. In humility or meekness or gentleness, receive the word. James is assuming, or he's operating on a great presupposition of the Christian religion. A great unpopular presupposition of the Christian religion. Our problems are within, but our solutions are without. That is, the problem with us, our problem, we have problems outside, there are people that are problems, there are circumstances, but our root problem is within, and the solution is without us. Jesus says, there's nothing outside of a man that going inside him defiles him. It's what comes up out of the man that defiles him. The problem is within, The solution must come from without. Christianity is absolutely, positively, completely, utterly not a self-help religion. It's a I'm helpless religion. I need help religion. We do not look inside to find the inner light, and we don't follow our hearts. That is not helpful. In fact, it's a disaster. We follow Christ. It's not what goes in that defiles us. It's what comes out. And so we must receive from without in humility. We must receive the word. We must receive it. Jesus says to us, he likens our relationship to him by referring to himself as a physician, and we're those who are in need. We're ill, spiritually ill. Or he says he's the good shepherd, and we're the sheep who need to be led and provided for. Those things do not appeal to the natural man. It's not, that's not, you know, rugged individualism. That's not independence. That's dependence, which is exactly what James is pressing upon us. In humility, receive the word. In humility, receive the word. Receive it like you receive no other word. As you hear no other voice. You are surrounded by voices. You are surrounded by inputs all the time. And you should be sitting in judgment to one degree or another on everything that comes into you. Except this. We do not sit in judgment upon the Word of God. We receive it with humility. Do you ask questions of the Word of God? I hope so. I do. All week long. That's a huge part of my job is to ask questions about the Word of God. Why this? Why did he say that? Why this word? Why is this forbidden? Why is this required? Why did God do this, say that? Not do this? Not do, I spend a great deal of my life asking questions about the Bible. And I have shelves and shelves of books in my study written by people that a large part of what they've done is they've asked questions and tried to give answers in those books. Of course you should ask questions. But all questions are not honest questions. And you should beware of asking dishonest or badly motivated questions. The serpent asked a question. Did God say that? That wasn't an honest question. That was malevolence looking for a target. One of the opponents of Jesus asked, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? He wasn't looking for tax advice. It wasn't an honest question. It was a trap. People ask questions. Pilate says, what is truth? He doesn't want to know the answer. He asked the question and left the room. The answer was right in front of him. So it's right to ask questions. It's good to ask questions, but not all questions are equal. And as we ask questions, we need to receive the word in humility. Because there's a place for questions and there's a place for limits. As God tells us through Moses and Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to God. There are limits. As Paul says in Romans 9, there's a place where you can ask a question, another question. There comes a point where God says, stop. Who are you, O man? We need to recognize that there are limits, which is not something that we're always fond of. No toddler is really particularly fond of limits. And most toddlers learn the incredible power of saying, why? 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 Why, mommy? Why this? Why do I have to do that? Why now? Why that? Why another thing? It's a powerful question. A wise parent soon learns that there's a time to answer and there's a time to teach humility to their child. Teach them humility, because a child, it's a vital lesson for a child. All of us have known, some of us have struggled with being the child who did not have sufficient limits upon them as a child. Most of us have encountered that child as a grown-up who didn't really believe that there should be limits on them. And they're a disaster. And their life is a disaster. If we would be wise, we will put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. As we do this, we enter into salvation. We are saved, and then we continue in the road of salvation, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we embrace the sure promise that we will be eternally, permanently in the hands of our saving God. Let us not be too proud even this day to hear these words with humility. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, I pray that you would apply these things as they ought to be applied to each one of us, including myself. Teach us that while we may delight in the heights of theology and or what we think are the heights of theology, and I do, let us also keep our feet on the ground and work out our Christian life on the ground and take the simple practical steps that at least some of us are thinking about even right now. Things that should be put aside, and hearts that should be more soft to the boundaries that you have set for us. Give us that wisdom. We are your people, that is, those who have come to you in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are your people, and we would be fruitful. Even if we're sluggish of soul this morning, we know that what we desire above all else, or what we ought to desire above all else, is to be your fruitful people. Bend us in that direction. Prune us, O great vine dresser, and make us fruitful branches rooted in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.